Welcome and thank you for joining us for the Church by the Glades podcast. If you would like more information about Church by the Glades, including service times and directions, visit cbglades.com. We hope you enjoy today's message.
What is up, Church by the Glades? Good to see you. Good to see half your faces. So glad you're with us today. Hey, let's welcome our folks who are part of our online experience, online campus. Give it up for our online folks watching literally all over the country and the world. So glad you're with us. If it's your first time, whether at this campus or one of our campuses or online, welcome and great timing. We launch a new series on relationships called Sounds Complicated. And it's going to be a lot of fun. Why? Here's the reason why, in short, because relationships are the most important thing in life. So the topic's interesting. And then we're going to use music because we have great musicians and the best songs are about relationships. Yeah, give it up for musicians. At this campus, what you guys just experienced. I mean, such talent in this house. I love bragging on our musicians and dancers because I have literally nothing to do with it except to enjoy what they do. So blessed. So we're going to jump right into it. And thank you for being with us today. I hope you're inviting people. If you're online right now, invite somebody to be part of this experience. It's a good time. And church family, thank you for posting about us and inviting people to invite cards. In fact, let me explain the invite cards because I've been giving these out the last 2 weeks. Mine are in my pocket a little bit right now, but I don't know if you can get a tighter shot of this. Good job, guys. That's the invite card. I've been giving these out to Gen Zs, and they're like, oh, thank you so much, PDS. It's a coaster, like, for your drink? Literally, somebody, a coaster for your drink? It's a small Frisbee. What is it? Okay, for the young guns, this is something back in prehistoric times we used called vinyl, a vinyl record. It's supposed to look like a vinyl record. Like, remember vinyls? Anybody in the house? Thank you. A 45, an LP. And so we had music recorded on vinyl, and that's how we listen to music. So it's supposed to look like a record. This is something called a jukebox. Again, back in the day, many years ago, is how we enjoyed music. But invite people. Sounds complicated. Going to be a lot of fun. And we'll be unpacking some powerful biblical principles on relationships. And some of the weeks, the ideas will be very on point for a unique relationship context. Like, I'll give you some habits to practice in your marriages, your parenting, work relationships 1 week, so things like dating 1 week, so very specific. But other principles and relationships are very broad and universal. Like, they work well in every relationship. Let me quickly give you one example before we get into the talk today. I'm a huge fan of kindness. I'm a raving fan of kindness. I know kindness is not in style or in vogue these days. Just read the comments on social media. But, I mean, I think God's people should be radically different with our relationships, and we should be kind. In fact, it's not an option. We're commanded in Scripture to be kind. And I just think it's a game changer. It works in your family. It works at the workplace. It works with people you don't like. Someone being mean to you, if you're kind to them, it throws them off. It's a game changer. And so I want kindness to be something our church is known for. In fact, let me give you one example of kindness. Mask. We're asking people, if you come to one of our physical campuses, that you wear the mask. And I know it's uncomfortable. I got like big ears. It gets hung on my ears all the time. But we ask you to wear a mask. And here's the reason why. Because I know some people don't like the mask. And, the mask has become weirdly politicized. So here's my rhetoric. We're wearing masks at our campuses because that is what's being asked of us by the authorities in Broward and Dade and Palm Beach counties. So we're trying to comply with authority. That's a biblical idea. And the second reason is this. The way I understand the dynamic of my mask is that the primary function, I've heard this. I don't know if this is true or not. It could be wrong. But I've heard my mask protects me, but it first and foremost protects you from me. Like, it keeps my germs away from you. So if I'm wearing the mask, if that is accurate, I am being thoughtful and considerate of you. So my mask is protecting other people. So here in this place, it's making a statement of kindness. And again, I could be wrong. I am not a doctor. In fact, let me develop that for a moment. Lisa and I both had our moms in the hospitals the last few weeks. They're both out, not COVID related. And I've been reminded just how awesome medical people are. And I've done this a few times over the last year, but I want to stop once again. And on our campuses, if you are part of the medical profession, not a doctor, by the way, doctors, you stay seated. But if you are a nurse, if you're a PA, if you're an EMT, if you are a tech at a hospital, administrator, drive an ambulance, if you're anything in the medical, if you do R&D for a pharmaceutical company, if you're a medical person at our campuses, would you stand up right now and allow us to say thank you? If you're watching online, put it in the chat. Tell me who you are. I'm a doctor. I'm a tech. Come on, give it up. Thank you guys so much. Thank you guys. All the medical people, lots of medical people in the house. Thank you so much. I know you're in a position and a profession where you're putting yourself at risk, your safety at risk to keep us safe. Thank you so much. We met so many nice medical people the last few weeks with our moms. And by the way, I do want to single out the MDs, the doctors. There won't be a lot of doctors in the house, but I know it's lots of schooling and lots of training, a long internship. But are there any doctors in our rooms, Lake Worth? Any doc? Would you, if you're a doctor, if you're an MD, would you stand up? Thank you. Thank you for making the Dr. Tell over there. Thank you. Any other doctors? Is there a doctor near you? Point him out. We've got one doctor in the house. I'm not sure who the, if you're a doctor, please put that in the chat and thank you. Wait, out there, I see a doctor. Yes, thank you, doc. Thank you so much. I talked to two awesome doctors yesterday trying to figure out what to do with my mom, and so she's on the mend, but thank you, doctors. By the way, just for fun, I would like everyone in the house now to stand who is not a doctor. So except for those two people, would you stand? Everybody stand up here, not a doctor. Stand up here, not a doctor. Stand up, ready? Stand up, right, thank you. Except for those two people, stand up. Awesome. All right, I want you to take a moment at every campus and I want you to look around at the other people. Most of us are not doctors. In fact, I know your mouth is muffled by the mask, but say to the people around you, hey, you are not a doctor. I didn't know, you are not a doctor. And you're not a doctor. And then confess, I'm not a doctor. Remain standing. Look at all of us who are not doctors. But have you noticed over the last few months, we talk like we're doctors? How many times have you spoken with authority on a medical issue, with dogma, like I'm a doctor and we're not doctors? You know, you saw something on Facebook or you heard a pundit or you saw a podcast or you heard repeated, maybe it came from a doctor originally, but you're not a doctor. You watch Grey's Anatomy and you think you're a doctor, but you're not a doctor. But you've argued with people about medical things, about the virus or vaccines. I would just ask you, hey, as God's people, can we take a step back from that, especially in this room, and recognize most of us, except two exceptions, are not doctors. And even the doctors are trying to figure this out as complex. And let's give grace, and let's be understanding, and let's be respectful, and let's be tolerant of people at different positions. And there's no political message in the subtext of what I'm saying, except be kind. Thank you. May be seated. All you non-doctors. I'm not a doctor, so I could be wrong about the mask, but we're wearing the mask because the authorities have asked us to wear the mask. So kindness is a powerful and pervasive relationship principle. But let me get to the topic on point today. Take your Bibles and turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's say that text together loudly. Ezekiel chapter 18. Come on, louder. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'll be there in just a few moments. Let me set the conversation stage like this. What makes a song, we're using music as a metaphor, what makes a song get stuck in your head? I talked to one of our musicians. So Sam Warshaw plays bass or plays keys. I mean, he's all over the place. Jay does a lot of our covers, great musician. That's his wife. And I asked Sam, he's a trained musician, has a degree in bass. I said, Sam, so what makes a song get stuck in your head? We've all had a song get stuck in our head. He said, well, the main thing is redundancy. That a rhythm by nature is repeated in music. Right, over and over again. Think about a song has built-in designed repetition. So every chorus has the same words and the same music as all the other choruses, and every verse. Verses have different lyrics, but verses have pretty much the same music. So it builds in that routine and that redundancy to the rhythm, and that's one of the reasons why a song gets stuck in your head. So if it's a good song, you have that beautiful song playing in the back of your head because of that rhythm and that redundancy. But if it's an annoying song, we've all been there, right? It sticks in your head. So Sam added, so he said, well, as the father of two children under the age of three, Baby Shark is stuck in my head all the time. The theme song for Mickey Mouse Clubhouse stuck in my head all the time. You know, it gets stuck because of that repetition of the rhythm. And we've all been there. You've had that song. So I took Zane, my 11-year-old, up to see Mickey Mouse this week. The weather was nice. Quick little trip. And he's watching his little iPhone. He's watching YouTube. He's not sure what he's watching. But the audio in one of the videos he's watching was the song from 21 Pilots. Stressed Out, y'all know the song Stressed Out? That's a good song. But they just played like a little piece of the chorus just in a loop, like over and over again, the Stressed Out part, Stressed Out, Stressed Out, Stressed Out. Got stuck in my head. I'm driving, I'm all stressed out because of that stupid song. When we got to Disney, fathers, there is one ride I've never taken my boy on. One ride, because I love him, I will never take my boy on. There's one ride. What is that one ride? Small World. Yes, Small World. If you love Small World, you can go ahead and hate in the comments. I don't care. I will never take that boy on Small World. Why? Because that flipping song gets stuck in your head all day long. Now, we're here talking about music, but mainly about relationships. Stay with me. If there's a behavior in your family of origin, and whether you're married or single, whether you have a family you're building or you hope to have a family, you have a family of origin. Raise your hand if you didn't have a mama. Anybody not have a mama? Had no father? No, we all have biological parents. Your family of origin is a commingling of wonderful and weird. Now, my hope is you are heavily weighted on the wonderful. You had a healthy, nurturing family, but every family, my parents were overall good parents, every family has a degree of dysfunction. Amen? We all have some weird. Other people here say, my family was way more weighted on the weird. My family is broken and toxic and difficult. My family, if you're one of our prison campuses, you might say, my family was a messed up family, had all kinds of weird and brokenness in my family. Here is the issue of family. God is a generational God. Stay with me. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God made us to generate, reproduce, right? So he's a God of generations, but I have found this, that bad behavior in one generation, bad behavior like a bad beat, can get stuck in a family, like a regretful rhythm played over and over again, generation to generation to generation, unless something breaks the cycle of that bad rhythm. Are you with me? Certain behaviors, toxic behaviors, negative, good things too, but bad things especially are very sticky. And they get stuck in a family from generation to generation, from father to son to grandson, just like that annoying song gets stuck in your head and it's hard to get rid of. How do you know if this is you? If you said things like this, okay, I might have some anger issues, but my mom was a hothead and grandma was so easily triggered. Or maybe you would say, okay, I battle with substance. But my father was an alcoholic and my granddad was the town drunk. It's been my family. Maybe like, hey, my family, divorce. Nobody stays married. Nobody bothers to get married anymore. Maybe it's education, your family. No one graduates. No one gets their degree. It's just the way it is. Maybe poverty has been pervasive generation after generation. You hate it, but you recycle that rhythm of negativity. It's a bad beat that's stuck in your family from generation to generation. You say things like, hey, I was just raised this way, or she's a born liar, and you feel like you're stuck. You're stuck. I'm condemned to repeat this ruinous rhythm. I'm condemned to repeat this bad beat of bad behavior that my parents modeled for me. I don't believe in generational curses. I believe in generational modeling. They become an illustration of this negative behavior, and you see it, and you hate it, but you find yourself, you do it because it's been your example your whole life. And that is you feel like, I'm forever stuck in this. I can't break out. I would say, yeah, unless you're a Christian. Unless it's been some time in your history, you have been saved. Whether it's 15 years ago or 15 minutes from right now, has there been a moment in your personal history you said yes to Jesus Christ by faith? I'm not even asking, are you a good Christian? Are you just merely a Christian? But sometime you've stepped across the Romans 10:9 line and given yourself by faith to Jesus Christ. If not, we can hook you up today, by the way. There'll be prayer partners at the edge of the stage at our campuses. If you're watching online, there'll be a little number to come up to text. Text the word salvation and a real live person will get back to you and you can make your Jesus decision today. And the moment you step across the line of faith with that brilliant salvation prayer, so many things change in your life. The Bible says you pass from death unto life. Your sins are forgiven. Your guilt is eradicated. You're qualified for heaven. The Holy Spirit infuses your life with power. And when the Holy Spirit comes to your life, he gives you the power to change. What is God all about? Change. What's the product of the church? Change. Because I know it's confusing because we're not your typical institution or organization, or we're not a business, but you know, most businesses, you know what they're about. You know their end game. You know their product, right? Right? Nike's about expensive shoes, and Taco Bell's about tacos and burritos and chalupas. I get it. What is the product of the church? Here it is. God changed lives. Wonderfully, habitually, relationally, eternally. Oh, God would love to change you. And when the Holy Spirit invades your life, you receive the power to become a chain breaker. no matter what has happened in your past, in those generations, how ruinous and regretful that rhythm, you change the rhythm. And you find freedom yourself, and you pass on freedom to the following generations. That's why the king said in John chapter 6, he said, when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. I don't even know what free indeed really means. Aren't you in bondage? You're free. But Jesus said, no, you're free indeed. You're free, but like really free. Like not just spiritually free or religiously free, you're holistically free. So you can be free. You can be free. You can be free. Stay in Ezekiel 18, right? Because some of you are like, yeah, my family was screwed up. My family was messed up. My parents, God bless them. I love them. But man, the heritage, the brokenness, the addiction, the poverty. Maybe your family looked good. You had a pretty family. Your family had nice things, lived in a great neighborhood, sent you to a great school. But they so valued performance and nice things and working all the time. There's no intimacy, no affirmation. You look great on the outside, but there's this coldness in your family. How do you break free? You see, you're raising your kids the same way in spite of the fact you hate it. How do you break free? I'm going to show you. You say in Ezekiel 18, but let me show you this because you're feeling bad about yourself right now. Don't feel bad about yourself. This happens to good, smart, faith-filled people. People have a whole lot of good in their family, a whole lot of wonderful, but there's some weird, and the weird becomes this thing that's passed down like that bad rhythm, gets stuck from generation to generation. Let me show you quickly some examples. And I'm talking about some of the best people in the Bible, some of the holy heroes. We've been studying Genesis in recent months because I love the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, that's one of the reasons I know that God is a generational God. He introduced himself. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's three generations. That's a father, son, and a grandson. But guess what? They had a whole lot of wonderful, man, they're the founders of Israel. Man, amazing stories of their faith, exemplary, and they had some weird. They passed down from generation to generation. Like, let me show you Jacob. Jacob's a great grandson, and his family was a weird family. He had this one brother, Jacob, and a brother named Esau. They were twins. And like boys can be, especially close in age, very competitive. But competitive to the point it was toxic, drama, manipulation, hurt-filled, all kinds. Why were these boys so competitive? Here's why. Dysfunction from their parents. Let me put on the screen right now Genesis chapter 25. It describes a dynamic in their family. It says, the boys grew up and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was comfortable to stay at home. Isn't that cute? Stayed home, cook and stuff among the tents. Isaac, the dad, had a taste for wild game. And so Isaac loved Esau, but the mama, Rebekah, loved Jacob. Now, you're assuming in verse 29, it says, and by the way, the dad loved Jacob and mama loved poor Esau. No. The issue in this family, favoritism. And it was not subtle. It was open and unapologetic. I know parents, you might connect with one kid more than the next, but you love your kids the same if you're a good parent. They didn't even try. So Jacob grows up with massive daddy issues because he knew his dad did not value him. And it creates all this drama, all this brokenness. He has to live in isolation from his family for 20 plus years. And surely he would learn and never repeat this sad cycle. I'll take you to Genesis chapter 37. Now he's a full-grown man, has kids of his own, has 12 boys. He loves number 11 in a special way. His name is Joseph. Now Israel, a.k.a. Jacob, loved Joseph more than any. Really? Didn't you see the damage this did to you? And by the way, gave him special clothes. Right? Made him a special ornate robe, right? So he loved this boy so much. All the other boys had to wear Chuck Taylors. And Joseph got Jordans. Can you imagine what this did to the brothers? The hateful, the jealousy, the drama, the deceit, the brokenness. What did he do? Just recycled that negative bad beat. Recycled that ruinous, regretful rhythm from one generation, not even thinking, doing the same, passing on to his children, the same brokenness his parents passed on to him. He was not a chain breaker. He was great in other areas. Can I show you a worse one? Can I show you a worse one? Can I show you a worse one? Can I show you? I'm going to do it anyway, so please say yes. Can I show you a worse one? All right. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let me show you this weird thing that Isaac did. Isaac, his hero of the faith. Isaac did this thing. This is so despicable. He's in the land of the Philistines. They're godless people. He starts to worry about his own safety. So he does this weird thing in Genesis 26, verse 7. Something he asked his wife to do, a role he asked her to assume. And this is so twisted. It says, when the men of that place asked Isaac about his wife, hey, who's this pretty girl with you? He said, she is my sister. Try that one, guys. That one I go over well, right? She's my sister because he was afraid to say she is my wife. He thought the men of this place might kill me on account of Rebekah, his wife, because she is beautiful. What, really? Yeah. My brothers, to save his own skin, Hey, baby, tell them you're my sister. He's willing to basically pimp out his own wife to protect himself. What a creep. What a biblical weenie, right? Who does that? Where in the world did he get this terrible idea from? Where did he see this modeled? Abraham, his father. And Abraham's iconic. Abraham's a hero of the faith. If you have a Mount Rushmore of Old Testament heroes, it's Moses, King David, Abraham, and I don't know who the fourth guy is, right? Abraham's a huge deal, did a great many things right. But look what he did when he took an unauthorized trip to Egypt. This is in Genesis 12, verse 12 and following. When the Egyptians see you, baby, he said to his wife, baby, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. So how about this? How about this, verse 13? How about you say you are my sister? Despicable, cowardly. And his kid does the same thing. All right, so if you're modeling some stuff, I can't believe I'm doing the same thing. I hated my parents fought. I hated their anger issues. I hated their bitterness. I hated the addiction. But I'm doing the same thing. Smart people, faithful people, God bless people fall into this trap. And you might think, okay, David, if Abraham couldn't figure it out and Jacob can't figure it out, later on King David can't figure it out and Solomon, why Solomon can't figure it out and Eli can't figure and Samuel, what shot do I have? Ezekiel 18. We're finally at Ezekiel 18. This is going to set you free right here. Ezekiel 18. So God says, hey, is something you're saying right now that makes me a little tweaked? Don't say this. It says, when the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel chapter 1, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? Here's the proverb, right? Here's what the people are saying. Here's a saying. The people eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What? What's it? Okay, that will never make a t-shirt at Church by the Glades. Never. That weird verse. But here's what they're saying. Hey, the parents drank the wine and the kids got the cavities. It's not our fault. We're not responsible. It's that negativity that was modeled for us that has somehow locked us into this bad. We're suffering the consequences behaviorally of what my mom and dad did. You know what God says? Verse 3. Verse 3 is on the screen right. Verse 3, God says, shut up. God said, my paraphrase, by the way, just to get the point. God says, shut up. He says, as surely as I live, strong language, the living God says, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, all powerful God, you will no longer quote this proverb in the land of Israel. He's saying this, take responsibility. Yeah, your parents did this and that, and it's all true, and that's real. And that's a reason. That's not an excuse. Take responsibility. Yes, parents teach kids unintentionally or intentionally terrible things. No child is born a racist. We learn these things, but once we're aware of these things, they're negative things, we got to take responsibility for these things. Break the chain. So in Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel speaking for God says, let me illustrate this to you. And he describes, read, if you have this in your family, please read the entirety of Ezekiel 18. And he explains, it can be an example. So like this guy, he's born, he grows up, and this guy overall makes great God decisions. He's not a perfect guy, but he makes overall with his relationships and his habits and his money and his work, makes great God honoring decisions. And when you make decisions that honor God, God blesses those decisions. So he has this blessed life, this awesome life. Then this guy number one, has a child. So guy number one has a child. So guy number one has a child, guy number two. And number two, this kid grows up, he's a rebel. He pushes back. He's selfish. He's difficult. He does this the opposite of his father. He makes ungodly decisions. He makes selfish decisions. He makes sinful decisions. His life is a dumpster fire. And then guy number two, who's the son, has a son. So now you're with me. This is the third generation. This is the grandson of the first guy. And so this poor kid grows up in that horrible home where everything he sees his father do is wicked and selfish and dysfunctional and broken. And so we think this kid is doomed just to repeat that negative rhythm of his father's house. Till we get to Ezekiel 18, verse 14. I'll put it on the giant screen behind me because this verse is the bomb. Look at the liberating power of this verse. So here's what happened. But suppose this son has a son who sees all the sins his father sees. Listen, for some of you who grew up in these broken homes, if you're watching in Dade County, I wish you could unsee what you saw as a kid. Yeah. Yep. I wish we could go back in time and just take you out of that home and put you in some nurturing home. You saw some horrible things. And so this kid, he grew up seeing just despicable, broken things, heartbreaking things, things no kid should see. But suppose the son has a son who sees, get ready, all the sins his father commits, and though he sees them, get ready, he does not do. Yeah, give it up for this kid. Give it this kid. He grew up in this, modeled for him, demonstrated, illustrated from time and time again. And he looked at his dad and said, man, I love him. God bless him. He's a mess. And I'm not doing that. I'm not going to pass on to my children. I don't know where he looked for a model. Maybe he looked at granddad. Maybe he looked at somebody. He found somebody to look at. I'm going to do it that way. I'm going to do it that way. He broke the chain. Listen, I get it. I get it. Listen, someday you will check out of this life. If Christ doesn't return first, and we all have a day we die. I don't care if you eat organic, do Pilates at some point. Maybe you have a long life. Someday your family will stand around, you know, maybe an old school tombstone, right? Your headstone is there. And so your name is there. And they have those like little dates. So here, pretend like this is you, right? This is you. Not sure why your tombstone is crooked. It's kind of scary, but it's crooked. And look, you made 98 years. I gave you 90. That's a long life. God bless you. Long life. And so what's that little dash in the middle, you know, between the birth date and the death date? What does that represent? It represents some non-volitional events and environments. Non-volitional. Like I didn't choose to be born in South Charleston, West Virginia. I didn't choose for Charlie and Alomi Hughes to be my parents. I didn't choose blue eyes. I didn't choose to be 6'1". I didn't choose my neighborhood growing up, and I didn't choose my school. I didn't choose any of those things. Same thing for you. There are many non-volitional issues that are issues. But you know what the other thing that represents? That little dash? Millions upon millions of things we do choose. You don't choose what life did to you, especially early on when you're a kid. But you do choose to do what you do with the stuff that life did with you. And so it's not one or two. It's multiplied millions of choices. Take ownership of your life. I'm not telling you, Ezekiel 18 says there's not reasons, there's not mitigating factors. What it's saying there in chapter 18 is, but you don't blame your way to a better future. You acknowledge it, then you take ownership and responsibility. And starting today, we make choices. And we're going to choose to break the chains because we are saved people empowered by God to break the chain. So what I'm going to do here, I just have a few minutes left. I'm going to give you some steps because I've talked about breaking the chain before and y'all cheer and shout. And I thought I probably don't do a very good job giving you good handles on what you got to do. So I'm going to give you like 6 or 7 action steps. And please write this down. Take out your phones right now. Take out your phones. Please take out your phones. I'm saying please, good manners. Kind of take out your phone and put some notes, you know, take some notes on this. You'll need this. I want to help you take action because it's not just enough to leave here pumped up or what do we do? So I wrote down these things. It begins with a faith conviction. You got to believe that God's empowered you to do this. And by the way, if you check out the scripture, it's not even a question mark. By the way, the gospel, what we teach here through Jesus Christ is not the new slightly improved version of you. The gospel is not that you roll up your sleeves and work really hard, you'll be a bit better. No. It's radical, holistic, God transformation. Again, when you are saved, you are forgiven, your guilt's eradicated, you're qualified for heaven, but you are changed. And the change is so profound, it's hard to articulate or describe. The best verse, in my opinion, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. And I love the New American Standard Version. This is the way it renders the one highlighted word. Other translations say creation. I like this one even better. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, get ready. He is a new
creature.
Oh, when I say three, shout the word creature. 1, 2, 3.
Creature.
If that verse is true, and it is. The moment you were saved, God transformed you into a new beast. You're a new spiritual species. You mutated. You still look the same, still sound the same, still felt the same, but God's word's accurate. You were changed. And guess what? If you're a new beast or a new species, every species has its unique nature, and that nature drives that species' behavior. A hamster has a different nature than a lion. We're not surprised. Different animals. You're a different animal. Faith, conviction, God's given you the power to change. Before you were a victim, before you were weak, before you were broken, before you were doomed to recycle, but now through Christ, well, the lion of the tribe of Judah has made you in his image. Get ready to roar. You are a lion of faith, conviction. And then I wrote down number next. It begins with a choice. You got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. Let's make the choice today. Your life is about your choices. So what's your issue? Is it your marriage? Appraise your marriage. Yeah, my marriage is bad. It's terrible. By the way, Pastor, it's mostly her. It's mostly her. In fact, I would assess it's 89% her. Okay, 75% her. Okay, great. Maybe that's true. Start with your 25. My choice is, God, fix me. God, I want to work on my part. God, I'll pray for her, but I will choose to let you change me. I wrote down this. You got to find an example. Find an example. Why? Because your role models, when you grew up, they were not very good role models. You love them. God bless them. You're going to forgive them. But you need examples of healthy relationships. You need to find those role models. They can be at a distance, can be someone you find through reading books or podcasts or watching sermons online. But the best ones are up close and personal so they can be accountable. But where did I find those people? All right. Number next, got to stay spiritually plugged in. Yeah. Stay spiritually plugged in. So if you really want to change, tomorrow morning on Monday, you wake up at 4:30 in the morning, you hit your knees, you grab your Bible. Okay, you can do that. You don't have to do all that. That's great if you do that. Just start your day with prayer and in God's word. Yeah. You want to give 3 hours, that's great, but I'll take 10 minutes. 10 minutes, download an app called YouVersion. It has multiple translations of the Bible in your language. It has reading plans, and you spend a little time. Well, I don't know what to pray. Say, good morning, God. Thanks for the scrambled eggs. Help me understand the Bible and help me change today. Help my choices today. And then church. Can I say church? Because a church is a non-negotiable on your weekend, whether it's online, focus, not making your bagel, coffee, folding clothes, and yelling at the kids, but focus, or better yet, coming to a house like this, come to a campus in South Florida and doing church. That applause is pathetic. Now stop, too late. I don't take, all right. Pity applause. And you're like, well, hey, the pastor's big on church. Yeah, shocker. Listen, you need this. You need the spiritual infusion of energy and perspective. This hour is so valuable. And guess what? It doesn't suck, does it? So true. This church is not boring. This church will move you, man. Nobody falls asleep at our church ever. If somebody's nodding off and their eyes are closed, check them for pulse. Call one of the two doctors in the house because they're probably dead. Got to plug in. By the way, as you immerse yourself in church, as you join a life group or start to volunteer, that's where you'll find your mentor. That's where you'll find that example. That's where you'll find, don't be weird after like 1 week, hey, would you mentor me for the rest of your life? Don't do that. But you'll develop somebody and they'll hold you accountable and encourage you, and you'll watch how to do family from your spiritual surrogate family in the church. You need that. I wrote this down. Faith conviction, make a choice, find an example, plug in spiritually. Oh, monitor your negative self-talk. Some of you guys are so negative in what you say to other people. So critical, but sometimes your worst speech is what you say to yourself, and you self-sabotage with your negative talk. It's too hard. I'm never going to change. This has been my family for generations and generations. I'm a born liar. Or you just whine. School. I can't believe I got 5 more years of school. I hate school. School's terrible. School. You're just making school worse for yourself. It says in Proverbs 18, verse 21, that life and death are in the power of the tongue. Words really, really matter. Life and death. Some of you structure sentences that become the death sentences of your dreams with your negative self-talk. Practice. I hate practice. Practice is terrible. I hate practice. Practice. Making it worse. Can I just out myself on this one? This is a stupid one. So I love my dentist. Dr. Dave is a great dentist. Kathy, who runs up with awesome people. Claudia, I love them. But I don't like going to the dentist. I never have. And maybe back when I was a kid, you know, young guys, when I was a kid at the dentist, they had like that little rotating drill-like thing. They put like a scrub brush on. That's the way they cleaned your teeth. Remember that thing? It was nasty. Remember fluoride had like grainy stuff in it, like sand. It was terrible. They'd use the scrapey thing a whole lot. And so I remember getting sick, throwing up at the dentist. I mean, I hated the dentist. And so it's kind of in my head now. Though I love my dentist now, I hate going to the dentist. So I had to go to the dentist first time since COVID started. They called me like, you got to get here. And so I came, and on the way there, I'm having this negative whining session to myself. I didn't whine to Lisa. I whined to me like, oh, the dentist. I hate the dentist. The dentist is such a drag. Why God did you invent teeth? Why? Just gums would have been fine. And I just kind of stopped my tracks and thought, I am making this way worse for myself. I said, okay, let me think about all the things I like about my dentist. And so I went through the experience. I looked for any positive I could find. I walked in. Kathy's there. She's awesome. She's at the front desk. They have Church by the Glade stuff everywhere, by the way. They advertise our church. And I hadn't seen their safety protocols. They had plastic up everywhere. And the tech looked like Darth Vader with a breathing thing, and you know, and then actually when they start doing your teeth, the part I've never liked, I thought, well, they don't do this, the brushy thing anymore. They now use like a water pick on steroids mainly, and they use that, and I think that's kind of nice. I even thought, I like that. The water is not too cold, it's not too hot, it's just right. And I love the way my teeth feel when it's done, feel really clean, right? I love that diluted mouthwash they hit with at the end, like, yeah, it's done. Oh, yeah. I thought, you know, I've made this worse. Yeah. Negative self-talk.
So good, man. So good.
Negative self-talk. How about this? I wrote down, don't quit.
Yeah.
Your change will be challenged.
Right.
Wow. So you got the church, you got your mentor, because change is a team sport.
Yeah.
But, you know, at some point you'll get discouraged and you'll want to quit. You tried before and you quit, so guess what? This time, let's not quit. Let's go as long as it takes. Well, David, how long is it going to take? Fair question. Based on the habit, based on the study, there's some research that says it takes 21 days to change a habit. 21 days to eradicate a bad habit, 21 days to build a new habit. But guess what? That research is from the 1950s. So maybe it's 21 days for you. Maybe that's a bit. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a psychologist. I don't know. But a more recent survey from the European Journal of Social Psychology says to change a habit, it takes between 18 and 254. 4 days. I just depressed somebody. Like, what? What? 250? And by the way, that's a broad spread. That's really, can we not narrow it down from 18 days, a little over 2 weeks, to almost the better part of a year? How in the world? Well, here's the difference. Some habits are simple habits. Some habits are not complex. Like, I need to hydrate more. I'm going to drink a cup of water every day before my coffee. That might take you 3 days. But if it's a broken generational thing, been in your family for years, it might take longer. So how long? 254 days? That's so long. We're here. Whether it's 21 days or 18 days or 254 days, this is day one.
Yes.
It's all the same. If it's 18 days or 254 days, day one is still day one. It's the most important day, by the way. So we're going to do this thing, and we'll do day two on day two and day three on day three. And just go, we're not going to quit until God tells us to quit. We're not going to tap out until God says it's time to tap out. I'm not going to take a knee unless God says take a knee. I'm not going to quit. No matter what the scoreboard says, I will not quit. I will not quit until God tells me to quit, because I'm hungry for a victory. I want to see a change. And I got one last qualifier. Again, I think it's a helpful list. Here's your action steps. Faith, conviction, make a choice, find an example, a mentor, stay plugged in, monitor your negative self-talk, don't quit. Then finally, we're done. You got to want to change. Stay with me. Gospel of John, Jesus comes up to a paralyzed guy by the pool of Bethesda. And the guy, the Bible gives great detail, he'd been paralyzed for 37 years. There was this myth that someone had crawled in the water first in this pool, when the pool was stirred, would be supernaturally healed. Probably not true. But in 37 years, he'd never been first. Now, granted, he was paralyzed. But I'm thinking, after 37 years, I'm right by the edge of the water. I'll wiggle in there, right? Something. And Jesus, before he says, I'll heal you, or what do you want? He says, do you even want to get well? You see, sometimes, when you've been in this rhythm for so long that you're stuck for so long, dysfunction, you recognize dysfunction as dysfunction, but dysfunction becomes your identity. And dysfunction, though it's dysfunctional, becomes your comfort zone. And so guess what? The first thing I want to ask you is, do you really want to change? If you want to do it for yourself, if you have kids, do it for your kids. Be a chain breaker. Be a chain breaker. Make the choice. Do these things. Invoke the power of the Spirit and change. Sometimes your change, if you have the courage, because it takes courage, gosh, the Christian life is not for wimps. If you have the courage to change, you don't just change your life or find your freedom. You change your family. You change the generations to follow. You might change your neighborhood. You might change your community. You might change your culture. Let me give you an example of, in my opinion, a brilliant chain breaker. We lost a baseball great last month. Hank Aaron passed away. He held the home run record, probably the most esteemed record in all of sports, broke the record of Babe Ruth. Hank is a great story of perseverance and courage, not just athleticism. Born in Mobile, Alabama, he was not allowed to play Little League because of the color of his skin. There was no team at his school. He played softball. He played pickup ball. He would get sticks and use sticks as bats and hit pebbles and bottle caps just to develop his batting technique. And somehow a scout heard about him, not an MLB scout, but from the old Negro Leagues, a scout for the Indianapolis Clowns heard about this 17-year-old who was great with a bat, and he gave him a one-month tryout. He packed his bags, he had like 20 bucks in his pocket, goes to Indianapolis. After 3 months, he was such a great batter. And they had actually changed the way he held the bat. He didn't know. He didn't hold the bat like this, he held the bat like this. But he was such a good athlete, they taught him how to hold the bat, After 3 months, the big leagues came calling. The New York Giants wanted him, and the then Boston Braves wanted him. He signed a contract with the Braves. This is back in 1951. He began to play in the minor league systems, and he got opportunity, and he got good coaching. He also found what? Pushback, racism. He heard it in the stands. He heard it from the other team, in his own dugout sometime. But Hank was a class act. He just kept his head down, kept working on his game. Phenomenal baseball player. I think he played 23 years, won several gold gloves, in the All-Star game every single year almost, won an MVP, but he was known for hitting the ball far, home run hitter. And because his career went on so long, it became apparent if the math continued, he continued playing, he might break the immortal Babe Ruth's all-time record of 714. Happened in the early 70s. And again, that team, the Boston Braves, became the Milwaukee Braves and the Atlanta Braves. So here we have the star of the team now in the deep south in the late 60s. You know what was going on back then, right? All kinds of pushback, but he was such a class act, such a great ball player, he won over the majority of the fans. Well, as he got closer and closer to the record, he got so much fan mail, almost a million letters in the early 70s. The vast majority of those letters celebrating him, cheering him, but sprinkled in there more than a few hate letters, using all kinds of language and names, some vicious, saying they would assassinate him. On this one right here is a letter written by a Klansman who shows by way of a diagram where he's going to be with a rifle to assassinate Hank Aaron before he can break the record. They had to put FBI agents on him, his wife, and his kids. What did he do? Just kept playing. Kept hitting those dingers. In fact, allegedly, he had a conversation with Dr. King, and he asked Dr. King, is there more I can do? He said, Hank, just keep swinging. Just keep swinging. And I was a small boy. My dad loved baseball. He loved the Braves. They were on national TV back then, Ted Turner Station. And I remember the night in April of 1974 watching TV together when this happened.
Aaron waiting, the outfield deep and straight away. Fastball is a high drive into deep left center field. Buckner goes back to the fence. It is gone.
Those two fans came out of the stands who pat him on the back. At first, the authorities thought they might be would-be assassins. It was a controversial thing. He just kept swinging. Ended up with 755 home runs, and I would say that night, that special night. By the way, if YouTube it sometime, it goes on for about 4 or 5 minutes, typically the clip. And you hear that announcement point out that here we are in the heart of the deep south, and the whole crowd, predominantly white, is standing and cheering for minutes a black man. See, Hank Aaron didn't just break the home run record, he broke a chain. So guess what? Someday you're gonna die. Sorry about that, Bible says it's appointed for every man wants to live and wants to die. Now, if you know Jesus, your death is a transition. But when you die, you'll have a headstone. You'll have a headstone somewhere perhaps. Maybe they'll put your ashes there, put your body there in the ground. And I hope you live a long life at 98 years. But guess what? If you'll put these principles into practice, Christian, because you're 98, you'll have your children standing there and probably your grandchildren, maybe your great-grandchildren, right? You'll have it all around you. And they'll look at you and go, guess what? Hey, that's Pops. That's Pops in that grave. Now, he's in heaven right now. It's his body in the grave. But guess what? Pops is the one who broke the chain. Our family knew poverty, nothing but poverty for generation to generation. But that's Pops, my great-granddad. He broke the chain. That's my great-grandmother right there. My family had no spiritual foundation. I mean, we were lost people, pagan people, but she started bringing us to church. Great-grandpa wouldn't go, but she brought the kids by herself. And we know Christ, and we know life because she was a chain breaker. This is not just about you or your freedom, but the emancipation of your future generations. Through Jesus Christ, when the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. You are free indeed in Christ's name. Father God, help us live out our birthright of spiritual emancipation. You are the great and holy abolitionist, and who the Son has set free is free indeed. And in your name, we'll break the chains. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to this week's message. We hope you enjoyed the podcast today. To hear more messages like this, make sure you subscribe and share with your friends. Don't forget to stay connected with us by following us on Twitter, Instagram, and Facebook at CB Glades @PastorDHughes.